I want you to turn now to John 6. John chapter 6. Our subject this evening is, well, the title's quite lengthy, but I'm sure you'll know that that would not reflect in any way upon the length of the sermon. John chapter 6. And we're going to read some verses from that chapter just to give us the setting in which our text is found. Verse 51. John chapter 6. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh and drink of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Amen, and God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. My text is the verse 57, particularly the latter part of the verse. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Here we have Christ's teaching on the character, source, and enjoyment of spiritual life. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The words that we have read in this chapter are words that lie at the very heart of the historic controversy between the Roman Catholic teaching and religion and Bible Christianity. They are therefore very important words indeed. These words, spoken by Christ, must be rightly understood by all those who would enjoy eternal life. You can't enjoy eternal life. In other words, you can't get to heaven unless you come to a right understanding of the words of the Lord Jesus. They are couched in very emphatic terms. The Savior, time and time again, underscores the fact, you must eat of me and drink of me, or you'll not get to heaven. That's the language he employs. Now there were those, many of those, listening to him, and this was a great puzzle to them. We see the reaction of the Jews there in verse 52. They strove together among themselves. They argued. You can see them. You can see the animated debate that would have broken. What's he talking about? This doesn't make sense. And if his words are to be taken as the Jews took his words, it doesn't make sense. Because they were seeing in what the Savior said that he was calling for a literal eating of him. That doesn't make sense. How can it make sense? Of course, the Savior wasn't. calling for a literal eating of him. When in the verse 60 we read, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. It's too hard to understand. It's difficult, too difficult to understand. Who can hear it? Who can accept it? And they went away, as we later read in the chapter. So these words caused controversy when they were uttered, and they're still making controversy. And as I say, they lie at the heart of one of the great controversies in the religious world. The Roman Catholic Mass, if I might just seek to summarize what it teaches, it attempts to make sense of these words by saying, oh, there's something magical and mysterious happens during our Mass. When the priest takes the bread and he takes the cup full of wine and then says a blessing, they cease to be bread and they cease to be wine. They become the body and the blood of Christ, literally. They are really Christ. They still have all the attributes of bread and of wine. Analyzed in whatever way you wish, they still are bread and wine, but in a mysterious way they have become Christ, so that when you eat the bread, drink the cup, well, eternal life is imparted to you. That's what they teach. It's baloney, of course. It's baloney. Absolute nonsense. We had our communion service this afternoon. Did you notice that it said in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus then took the cup after he supped? So he drank his own blood. If we are to believe the Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus was drinking his own blood. How nonsensical that is. What would he need to drink his own blood? He was in no need of eternal life. He was the everlasting Father. It is a foolish thing. And little wonder in the doctrines or in the documents that come down to us from the days of the Reformation, our reforming forefathers had the hottest of denunciations to be said about the teaching of the Mass. And you can still find the essence of those denunciations in documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 39 Articles, the Savoy Confession of the Congregationalists, and many other confessions that come down to us from that era, all of whom denounced the follies of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in its attempt to explain these words. Now, today, of course, we live in an age of multi-faithism, in which people are told it doesn't really matter what you believe, for all faiths and beliefs are equal. That's a resurgence of a very ancient philosophy. It dates back to the dawn of time. It was perhaps best seen in the practice of the leaders and rulers of the Roman Empire. Whenever they conquered a new nation, they took the gods, the idols of that nation, and they set them up in the pantheon, where all the other gods of the nations they had conquered were to be found. And they just added another deity to the long list of deities which was to be worshipped and extolled and honoured and revered by the citizens of the empire. Well, so it is today. So it is today. In the state schools of the land, the children are taught the ways of the Hindu, the ways of the Muslim, the ways of the Sikh, and the ways of the Buddhist, and right in the middle of it all are the ways of the Christian. And they're all to be revered. They're all to be regarded. They're all to be honored. And that's just that old philosophy. And of course, the outcome of such teaching is inevitable. It really boils down to saying it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live. Everything's all right with your soul. I overheard yesterday at a funeral service the comment, "It's your own business. It's your own business who you worship. It's your own business." Couldn't help thinking, the moment you pass through the doors of eternity, friend, you'll discover it's not your business at all. That it wasn't your choice. It wasn't a matter that you could decide upon. God has said who it is we are to worship. He has revealed Himself in order that we might worship Him. And worship Him not according to our fancies and our ways, but worship Him according to that which He has set down and stated in His own precious Word. That's going to be the end. That's going to be the result of what is taught today to children in schools. Why we believe passionately in Christian education and have sought to sacrifice anything and everything in order to make it possible for children to be delivered from that foolish nonsense. And there's an awful harvest coming to this country. An awful harvest. When children grow into adults and their minds have been formed, and they've been formed around this false doctrine. What are going to be the consequences? Oh, Sunday school will take care of it. No, it won't. No, it won't. Sunday school is only an ancillary influence. It's not the central influence of a child's life today. What they are taught in school is the main influence. And if that main influence is false, well, it's inevitable. Sunday school might be able to put a dent in that teaching. It might be able to influence somewhat the views, but it'll not eradicate it completely. It'll not eradicate it completely. It's utter falsehood to teach children that there are many gods. We must all reverence religion. Of course, it's not just a matter of teaching. It'll soon be a matter of law. It'll soon be a requirement that we reverence all religions and say nothing that is in any way deemed to be critical of another person's religion. That's when Christians will be tested and it will be seen who are true Christians and who are not. That law's well on its way. The ink is in the pen, as it were. The pen has been dipped and the law is about to be written. We see the beginnings of it already. There's cries up in places of power regarding any criticism of the Sodomite religion. But that's what it is. I noticed that the annual protest in Walsingham in England, where there is a shrine to Mary and the Church of England. Indeed, it was headed by the head of the Church of England, Williams, this year. And they all marched carrying statues of Mary. All these Church of England bishops and abbots and monks and nuns and all the rest of them. And one man was standing there and he had a sign, "God has the cure to Sodom." Police come and told him, "Take it down or we arrest you." I'm wrestling with what I want to say in response to that. It even be suggested it wouldn't be a bad idea to give the policeman something to arrest you for, like bending the sign over its head. But far be it from me to suggest you should do such a thing as that. But I tell you this, there's a day coming, and it's coming very soon, when there'll be a price paid by those who just stand up for the old gospel truth. Sodomy is a curse, it is a blight, it is a plague. It needs a cure. And only God's word has the answer to it. And the man who stands up with that sign, he's only holding up the word of God. And that policeman, I would have defied his authority, for he has no authority when he steps over the line and assumes the position of ordering God to stop teaching certain things. No policeman has that authority. You're in the position then of the apostles who said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And holding up that sign, that man was obeying God and proclaiming God's truth. And if that offended the policeman, well then the policeman was just going to have to be offended. Who was he protecting? The sodomites in the Church of England. Those filthy brutes, biblical language, who were parading themselves down the street. That's who was being offended. And we must offend God rather than offend them, it would appear. Oh, I tell you, the outcome of modern teaching in schools and in pulpits is going to result in persecution for the gospel. They might step in to stop you saying anything that would in any way offend the sodomite, but they'll be more than happy to step in and destroy you. They'll not worry then about rights or citizens' freedoms and liberties, because they'll be taking away only the liberty of one who believes the truth of God. Now let's look at this text. Because there is only one God. We read that tonight, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 8. That was rather providential, because I don't decide on the chapter we're reading. We're just reading consecutively through the New Testament. So it was a wonderful providence that we found ourselves reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. One God. Only one God. And there's only one way to heaven. And there's only one means by which we can get on to that way to heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that in verse 57 here. Or at least we're going to use verse 57 to set forth the way that the Savior teaches us. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Twice he says, me, in these words. Twice, as it were, he points the finger at himself. Me. I'm the way. Me. And we have to emphasize that tonight, because the source of all life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm delighted tonight that I come here, that I'm not here to preach up our church. I wouldn't waste my time. I'm only too well aware of the flaws and the blemishes and the failures of our church. What did I preach up our church for and say to people, here's what you've got to get involved with? For I know this would never get you to heaven. No, I'm to preach up Christ. And I'm to tell you this evening that he that eateth of him, even that person shall live by him. The source of all life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the ordained fountain of life. Ordained, and by that I mean he was sent of God. Ordained in all eternity by the God of heaven as the means by which sinners would be saved. He says in verse 57, the living Father hath sent me. That's the authority the Lord Jesus has. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost in eternity met, as it were, in secret conference. Wrote up the covenant of redemption. And at the heart of that covenant lay the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, was to be the one who would bring life to sinners. By his coming into the world, by his living a perfect life, by his dying on the cross, by his resurrection the third day, by his ascension to the Father's right hand, and his continuing intercession for sinners before the Father, He, and only He, would be the source, the fountain of life. He is our Joseph, as it were. You remember the story of Joseph? We read in Genesis 41, the verse 55, "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do." Joseph was the one appointed by the king from whom people could obtain bread in that land that was perishing because of hunger. No one else couldn't get bread anywhere else. It's all in the hands of Joseph. That's how it is with Christ. There's no bread to be obtained from Mary. There's no bread to be obtained from the church, from the communion table, or the waters of baptism. No life to be found there, men and women. Jesus only. Jesus only. He is easily obtained. There's no long pilgrimage to be undertaken. There's no climbing of rocky mountains in your bare feet or traipsing around some miserable island in the middle of a miserable loch in County Donegal in order to obtain life. No. Christ is near to hand. He calls himself the bread of life. And of course there is a reference to those days when the manna came down and fed Israel. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." He mentions also in verse 56, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna." So he's likening himself unto the manna. Indeed, the manna that fed Israel during its wilderness wanderings was a picture of Christ, a symbol of Christ, a type of Christ. You remember what it says of that bread? Well, in Numbers chapter 11, the verse 9, we are told, "And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." Where was the manna to be found? Right there in the camp. It fell on the camp. When you rose in the morning, you didn't have to walk for an hour. You didn't have to head off into the wilderness. There it was. It fell on the camp. Fell in the camp. And praise God, Christ has come into this world to seek and to save. He's the good shepherd that has gone out after the sheep. And He is nigh to hand. He's not far away. He's here tonight. That is a thing most marvelous. The Lord Jesus Christ is here tonight, young lad, young lassie. He's here tonight. He's so close to you. Listen, you could whisper in your heart and nobody around you would hear you. You could whisper in your heart and He would hear you even though nobody else could hear you. That's how close He is. That's how close He is. He's right there within arm's length, as it were. And if you reach out the hand of faith, you'll touch Him. It's not hard to obtain this bread that is offered to us, this life that comes to us in Christ. The marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus as the source of life is suitable for all the needs of all the men and the women of the world. When you go into hospital, they keep, or should keep, a very close record of who you are and what you are. Because you see, there's some drugs you can't take. They don't give you. While they would cure wonderfully the person in the next bed, they'd kill you. They'd kill you. Oftentimes when you have an infection or a little blood poisoning or something like that, and they are going to give you some penicillin, they'll ask you, are you allergic to penicillin? It's the first question they ask. Because this wonderful drug that has done so much good for so many and uncountable millions could cause a reaction in some people that may well end in death. But listen to me. There never has been a sinner who has reacted adversely to Jesus Christ. Never one. Just in the same fashion as we remember the manna. The manna was a food that could be cooked in many different ways. And I don't believe there was ever one person sick as a result of eating manna. I don't believe there was one person who said, you know, I can't take this. I like the taste of it. I love to eat it, but I can't take it. I can't digest it. My body reacts to it. Never one. Never one. So it is with the Lord Jesus. Whether you're a sophisticated, educated Westerner, brought up with all the fancies of modern society, or whether you're someone from the primitive lands of the world, Jesus Christ is just what your soul needs. And He'll satisfy you and meet your needs most wonderfully indeed. He is the universal bread of life. Bread's universal in itself, is it not? The very simplest of bread is to be found in all the countries of the world. It's a staple diet, I'm sure, with most races. And even that underwrites the fact that Jesus, the bread of life, is suitable for all people. Suitable for all people. You might say, oh, but I'm an educated person. I'm not subject to the superstitions and the follies of some people who have been brought up in relative darkness. I need sophistication to my religion. Well, you'll find nothing more sophisticated than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has tested the intellect of the greatest of earth's men and women. Come, find in Christ the source of life. Quickly notice the character of the life that Christ provides. He says, if you look at the text, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me." There comes, as a result of eating of Christ, and we'll explain what that means in a short moment or two, but there comes, as a result of eating of Christ, life. Life. Now, what sort of life is it? What sort of life is it? Well, let's say that it's a life that wonderfully contrasts with the sinner's former existence. It's not a life that's a slight improvement upon what life has been. I've heard of folk who have gone along and the doctor has said, "You're very ill, and I know that you're greatly incapacitated by the disease that you have. Now look, we can do something for you. We're not going to bring you right back to what you were as a young person and restore all your faculties and all your strength. No, but we can improve life for you a little bit. We can improve the quality of life a little bit." Have you heard that? Of course you have. And let me tell you, most of us who would be seriously ill would be very thankful for any improvement in the quality of our life as a result of medical science. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't give us a mere improvement of a little, or even an improvement of much. The Lord Jesus gives us a life that is wonderfully, gloriously superior to the life that formerly we lived. Man by nature, we are told, lives under the curse of a broken law. He is under sin and is under judgment. If you look, please, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I should say the verse 1 of chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 1. You will see there, and we studied this in depth a little while ago, did we not? that Paul tends to set a contrast between what they were and what they are. And you with the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. And study every syllable there. Study phrase by phrase what Paul has to say about humanity in its natural state. And if you're not saved tonight, that is you. You mightn't recognize yourself. You may have to look long and hard at it. You'll even have to ask God to reveal it to you. But that's you, all right. Dead in trespasses and in sin, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's you! But the life that Jesus Christ gives wonderfully contrasts with that former state. For right on down that chapter, we find the change is brought about. But God, it says in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. What's the word quicken? It means give life. That's what it means. He's given us life. He's brought us out of the deadness of sin. He's given us life together with Christ. We're sharing in the life of Christ. He hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We who walked according to the course of this world, according to the devil, have now been raised and we're sitting with Christ. What a change. A change that was wonderfully symbolized in the transformation of the man of Gadara. That poor, devil-bound creature. You remember how it was with him? Just a demented, twisted soul, tortured, day by day, screaming out his horrors. No man could tame him, no man could do him any good. Then Jesus came and wonderfully, instantly transformed him. So that the villagers came out from round about and they discovered this man who had been a curse and a plague in the district was there clothed. They could never put clothes on him before. He was a wild beast. In his right mind, he was as mad could be. And he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. They couldn't stop him even by chaining him. But here he is, wonderfully restrained and sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the symbol of the life that comes from Christ. It's a wonderful contrast with what the sinner was in his former condition. It's a life of heaven's favor. Oh, I point here that would require a sermon just to preach all on their own. You're brought into the favor of heaven, men and women. Heaven smiles upon you when you're saved. Before we were under the curse of God. Yes. Just you think of that. God's curse. If you're not saved, God's curse rests on you. You are as a cursed thing. If you're not saved, you are as a cursed thing to God. But the one who comes to Jesus partakes of the blessing of the cross. And you see, at the cross, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, Christ was made a curse for us. The curse of God that was due to sin and rebellion and wickedness fell on the Lord Jesus. It rested on us. It should have fallen on us. But at the cross, Christ became the substitute for the sinner. And the judgment of God fell on him. And in consequence of the judgment falling on him, we're now under heaven's favor. what Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, enjoys, the favor with God that he enjoys, is the favor that the saved sinner now enjoys. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus, who was rich, became poor, that we who were poor might be made rich. He took our poverty, our wretchedness, our sinfulness, our cursedness, and bore it all. And we in turn, by being covered in his righteousness, entered into the blessedness that belongs to the Lord Jesus. This is the life. This is the life. Oh, what a statement that is. I go beyond myself when I say this is the life. I have come very, very far short of describing for you the fullness of the life that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I must press on. There's other matters I would have brought, but I must press on and come to the final point, and it is this. It's an important point. The means of partaking of this life. How do I get this life then? How do I get this life? It's to be obtained from the Lord Jesus, that you've taught us. What a wonderful life it is that he offers, that you have set before us. But how do I partake of this life? Well, our text does seek to teach us how. Remember what it says, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He that eateth me. Now the Lord Jesus had been speaking of the manna. And he was reminding them of how their forefathers had partaken of physical life, had been saved from physical death in the wilderness journeys by the manna that God provided. How had they enjoyed that benefits of the manna? How had physical life been sustained by this manna? By them eating it. And the Savior immediately just transfers their gaze and their attention to him. And they say, I'm the manna. And it's when you eat me that you will likewise live. The only difference is this. The life that the manna was sustaining was physical life. That's why it went into your stomach, because that's where the sustenance of physical life must go. Oh, wonderfully, in today's world of medicine, they can take you into hospital. You don't have to eat. They stick a needle in you. And all the ingredients that food, by the process of digestion, would break down into and thus be fed out into your blood and into your system. They do that by, some don't ask me now, but they do it, and they have it in a bag hanging up by the bed, and they stick it into your arm, and it drips in, and it does all that. But there's not really that much difference. They have just more or less done the digesting for you. And the results of digestion are thus fed into your blood. That's all that is. They can bypass the stomach. But that's where physical life comes into your system, by way of the stomach and by the process of digestion. But it's not the way of putting life into your soul. Because when you die, your stomach will be buried, but your soul will depart. Your soul will depart. So the Lord Jesus says, as physical life was obtained by our fathers eating bread in the wilderness, by your fathers eating bread in the wilderness, and so their bodies were sustained, you may sustain your soul by eating me. And of course, by eating, he's not referring to a physical process of biting and chewing and swallowing, etc. He's talking about faith. He's talking about faith. I know that to be so because everywhere else in the Bible we see faith spoken of in this fashion. And also in this very chapter, in the verse 35 of chapter 6, the Lord Jesus had this to say. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now here we are back at this same analogy. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So coming to Christ and believing in Christ are the means by which you partake of the bread of life. The coming to Christ, the believing in Christ, they are represented by the word eateth in our text. That's what it means to eat of Christ. I remember being taught years ago that I must mark, learn, and inwardly digest. What? The Bible. Now, I came from the backwoods of Fermanagh. I didn't know very much, but I knew this. I didn't get out the salt and the pepper and the knife and fork and start to make a meal of the Bible. I knew what they meant. I knew what they meant when they called on me to inwardly digest the Word of God. And my dear friend, what fools are men who think that there is anything other meant by these words by the Lord Jesus than a believing of them. Look at verse 63. The Savior says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, they are life. Give them a spiritual meaning, the Savior said. Understand them in a spiritual context, and they'll become life to you. They'll become life to you. Faith is spoken of here. It's by that means that we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to believe in them. Paul the Apostle came right to the point. No analogies, no symbolism. When in response to the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus. He could well have said, eat the Lord Jesus, feast on the Lord Jesus. But he didn't use symbolism. He came right to the point and he stated it in a simple fashion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's eating Christ. That's partaking of Christ. That's feasting on Christ. Yes, it is. Let me notice with you that it's a daily process. You know, when you partake of Christ, that's not it all over with. But like eating bread, you eat it every day. Like the manna, it was collected every day. Well, 6 days out of the seven, there was a double portion taken on the day before the Sabbath. And every day you've got to feed on Christ. The Lord Jesus used another analogy in John 15, that of the branch and the vine. He says, except the branch, abide in the vine. Every day, every moment of every day, drawing life from the main trunk of the vine, it abideth alone. And that's what it is. When you are brought into union with Christ, when you partake of His life, you are united wonderfully, indissolubly with the Lord Jesus, and you draw from Him continually that life. That's how you live. That's how you live. Faith works on Christ as men prepare food. Think of the processes by which food is prepared. The grape is plucked, it's squeezed. And wheat is cut, and it's ground, and it's baked. All these processes are the means by which food becomes nourishment to us. That's how faith works. Faith takes Christ and it squeezes from Him life. Life. It embraces Him, and out of Him there comes a sweetness, the very essence of living. We get to our Bibles and we read it and we chew it over and we digest it and we partake of life. We partake of life. There's many a person, they come in, they never read their Bible,
from morning to night. They come into a church service, they hear a message preached, they close the Bible, they go home and they say, I can't understand anything of it. That's like the little one, you know, that sat down at the table, spoiled, and they looked at the food, I don't like that! And that's it all over with. Well, that's not going to do them any good. Except the best good that could be done is say, well, very good, take them down from the table, set them in a chair, and don't give them anything! Nobody rummaging in the cupboard for Cocoa Pops or a Mars bar, you silly fool of a woman and a man, if that's what you do. Let the youngster starve until it works up a good appetite and demolishes all this in front of it and never says a word. For that's what God does. That's what God does. Men who turn up their nose at Jesus Christ find Jesus Christ taken away from them. Oh, that we might learn from our Heavenly Father. What ruin, what havoc has been wrought today in this world of ours by the departure from the Bible. Oh, faith reaches out and takes Christ, the food, puts it to its mouth and feeds upon it. Feeds upon it. Partaking of Christ encourages our appetites. The more you partake of Him, the more you want of Him. The more you want of Him. The more you read the Bible, the more you want to read the Bible. The more you pray, the more you want to pray. The more you have of Christ, the more you want of Him. I was thinking of that very thing. I think it was in prayer this morning. It occurred to me in prayer how Moses, a man who saw so much of God, so much of God's power. Think of the things that Moses witnessed. From the day and the hour God spoke to him out of the burning bush. That in itself was a wonderful miracle. Think of, from that day, the things he saw. Throw down your stick. It's a serpent. Take it by the tail. That took a bit of faith. And it became a stick again. And miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle continued. Did that satisfy Moses? No, he said, Lord, show me thy glory. The more he saw of the Lord, the more he wanted to see. The more he wanted to see. And the more you taste of Christ, the bread of life, the more you will want of that bread, my friend. In the most wonderful sense, in the most proper sense, you become addicted to Christ. You get an appetite for Christ. You see the drug addicts and all the rest of it. That's a perversion of appetites. That's what that is. But the child of God should be addicted to Christ. Prepared to sell everything in order to partake of Him. Pluck out their right eye. Cut off their arm. Cut off their foot. In order to have Christ. Paul said, and we looked at this morning, he said, I count all things but dung, that I might win Christ. He had become addicted. In the night, I don't like to use that word, even though I'm thinking of it strictly in the dictionary sense of it, but that's what it is. You become devoted to Christ. You must enjoy Him. You must have Him. You must have Him. Like the woman in the Song of Solomon. Where is He? Where is He? I must find Him. Where is He? Like the woman with the issue of blood who pressed through the crowd until she touched the hem of His garment. She used the last of her strength to touch Him. So it is with those who taste the Lord Jesus. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Will you believe on Him tonight? Will you trust in Him tonight? I offer Him to you on a plate. Just reach out your hand and take the bread of life. You live. You live. And live forever. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.